Good evening. Oh, I'm sorry, I thought there were people in the room. I guess I have to say good evening again. All right. Well, hey, welcome. We're so thankful you're here. And hopefully, I think many of you were with us this morning as well as we kicked off our first plenary session of the week. So thank you. And this morning, you know, the question that's been on my mind throughout the conference so far and before is like this idea, do you believe that God is working in the world? Right? And I'll go question response. Do you believe that God is working in the world?
Yes.
And would you like to join God in the work he's doing in the world?
Yes.
I believe you. I know that you all do. And our speakers today, Jeff and his wife Angie, are people who I know that's true of them as well. And they've spent their life saying yes to Jesus. And I'm excited about this time with Jeff sharing with us tonight about how we can continue to say yes to Jesus, all the invitations he continues to give us every day in serving and joining him in the life he has for us. And for those of you who missed it this morning, Jeff and Angie, Jeff is our speaker for this week, and they served for 10 years in South Asia, and God granted them the privilege to see the first believers come to Christ of a people group who was previously unreached and unengaged. How awesome is that? They quickly developed into trainers for church planters, both with the organization they are with and also among the indigenous peoples as well. They enjoyed training others, especially with when they got it, when they're training nationals or the people who it clicked for them, and they became church planters and missionaries as well, and seeing fruit from their efforts as they spread God's glory across South Asia. They also served as a player coach to both company strategy coordinators and indigenous strategy coordinators. And over the past 20 years, they have seen a number of emerging church planting movements around the world. Their family returned to the States back in 2009 to employ the same training and vision for multiplication they are doing overseas here in the U.S., which is a really exciting part of all this, is that this is it works here too. So encouragement for us all and motivation for us all as well. They have been very involved in the grassroots work of the organization No Place Left here in the States and have seen No Place Left teams form in over 90 cities here in the U.S. 7 years ago, Jeff and Angie returned overseas, and they're enjoying getting back to the basics as they work across Central Asia and the Middle East while still maintaining a close relationship with refugee work that they've been doing in Greece for a while. However, much of their time is spent traveling to other teams across the globe to coach and train. So Jeff holds an MDiv in International Church Planting from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary and MA in Cross-Cultural Studies from Southeastern College. He serves as the Executive VP of Global Strategies for E3 Partners, and his wife Angie holds an MBA from Gardner Webb University. And we're excited, very excited to have you back with us this evening. And why don't you welcome Jeff back on the stage with me.
Thanks, Jeff. Thanks. Well, thank you all for having us. We consider it a great privilege. Very humbled to be here in many ways. I've shared with some of y'all, this is a little out of my normal, I'm used to one, you know, I had to go to Goodwill and Walmart and Tractor Supply to dress for this thing. So that was, broke my pocketbook. But anyhow, triple stitched britches is good for conferences like this. But I just wanted to reflect a little again on this morning, and we were joking earlier that missionaries, if you pile them up, they create a stink. They're like manure. If you spread them out, they do some good. But one of the keys with missionaries is responsibilities like fertilizer. One of the keys about what we're going to talk about tonight is responsibility is like fertilizer for leadership. And so we're going to be talking about modeling tonight, which I think is key in what Christ did. And as I shared this morning, I always go, man, I wish in 1986 somebody would have got to me and trained and equipped me and given me that opportunity. Because a lot of my friends died before I ever got the chance to be trained and equipped. And it burdens me to this day to realize, you know, drunken driving, car accidents, and the things that happen to my friends. And they're separated for eternity from Christ. And it just weighs in on me that that should not happen. That's not right. And we have to take responsibility as the church to equip the body, mainly because Christ is worthy. He's glorious. He's amazing, you know? And to think that, man, just to think someday that we're going to cry out, holy, holy is the Lamb, worthy of all praise, glory, and honor. And that just, to think we're going to bow before the Lamb of God. And I challenged my children while we were overseas. I challenged all of them. I said, go spend 2 years overseas. And just see if God will use you, you know? I would challenge all of you to do the same thing. Go spend some time overseas and just take a risk and just see what God does with it. And I remember we were having a conversation with Angie's mom and dad and my mom and dad when we were getting ready to go overseas. And that's a hard conversation to have when you're thinking about moving overseas and you don't really, you know, it's a little different now. We can sort of go back and forth on an airplane. Way back in the day, they went in boats and you never saw somebody again. But, you know, we had that conversation of, do we believe eternity is for real? Do we believe eternity is actually better than what we're experiencing right now? Do we believe that that day we're in heaven, you're not going to see the messed up Jeff. You're going to see the real one that is holy, blameless, and above reproach because of Christ's work in his life instead of the messed up one. And so we had to have that conversation. And thankfully, our family said, yes, we believe that this is worth tackling. This is worth doing. We want to invest in this. And so, you know, now we have the privilege, two of our three kids live overseas now, and it's just a blessing. I think that's why we live in Greece. Is at first, I thought I was called to Greece by God, and now I realize we're called to Greece because of grandchildren. But it's a good place to get the grandchildren and spend time with them. But it's so fun to see our children now doing the same thing. And I loved what I used to do, much like I imagine Peter did when he was fishing, you know, and he's out there fishing and, you know, he's like, Jesus says, hey man, put the boat out, put it over a little further and toss the net on the other side. He's like, Lord, we have worked all night long. Are you crazy? You're a carpenter. Okay, you're more than a carpenter, you know? And so they throw the thing over the net and they catch the fish and Peter's undone. And it's, depart from me, Lord. And then Jesus says, come on. I'm going to make you a fisherman of men. And come follow me. Come with me. And so just to think, you know, I got that privilege, not only to follow Christ, but God gave me that privilege. I was doing what I love to do, and then God gave me that privilege to say, come, let's go overseas and see what God will do in the nations. And what a privilege it's been. I feel like I've lived probably a pauper's salary, but a millionaire lifestyle. I've been to places and seen things that, and just have been amazed at what God's done over the years. So we just count it really privileged to what God's done. And so we're gonna hit a little bit on Peter tonight, a little more on Peter tonight. I just sort of been on I'm usually on a Paul kick, but I love studying Paul, and we're now doing the we journeys, no longer the Paul's journeys. But I want to ask you a question, because this is a question that comes to me every week. There's three guys that we meet every other week, and they say, tell me about your grandchildren. Tell me about your great-grandchildren spiritually. What are they learning from the Word of God? Where are they stuck? What are you doing to help get them unstuck? And so this conversation happens every week, so I know it's coming. And they're also asking about me. Jeff, what are you getting from the Word of God? Where are you stuck? How can we help you? And so every week we've been having that conversation for, I don't know, 12 years with these brothers. And I know it comes week in, week out. And I guess what? I have this conversation with other brothers and other sisters. And so there's a brother named Ray Vaughn. And so I think the church paid me to be his friend, is what I'd say. He was from Chicago, next worst place, the New Jersey. Ray came to a conference I was doing in Wheaton, Illinois, and so I was up there, and I had a whiteboard, so I was actually allowed to use a whiteboard, and so I was writing on a whiteboard. But anyhow, Ray and I, he came up, and he said, "Man, I want to learn from you." And so he shares the story how he had been in prison at age 16, and how through reading the scriptures, and a local guy from the church would come and visit him and sharing the gospel with him, and how Ray met Christ in prison. And then through some amazing things, a family adopted him and still calls him his mom and dad, because he was separated from his parents. And so I met Ray, I guess that would have been 2011. And so we're in Chicago, and he's like, "I want to spend time with you." And I'm like, "Okay, yeah, let's do that." And so anyhow, their church ends up, I'm like, "We're broke. We just came back from the missionary field with on a bad salary already. And then God told me not to get a job as far as like a real job. So I'm working for $10 an hour for the company I started and pulling parts. And in the spare time, we're going out sharing the gospel." And then my wife, I don't know if y'all saw Napoleon Dynamite, but I ain't got no skills. I mean, there's no skills left after you've been 10 years on the missionary field. And so Angie gets an entry-level job, and we're just barely getting by. And so we got this little Volkswagen, and this church says, "Well, we're going to pay you to be Ray's friend." And so I would drive down 2.5 hours every week on a Tuesday, and this church would give me some gas money and a little blessing, and it was a blessing. And I started spending time with Ray. And so we'd go out, and I'd take Ray, and we'd do a thing where we'd study in a group, and we'd study sort of what the next lesson was, what we were going to study, and then we would head out and go and hit the harvest. And we'd go out and hit the harvest. Ray was a bartender, and so it was interesting for me. That was a little out of my Baptist-costical box. And so we're out in the harvest sharing the gospel, and then I meet him at the bar where he's sharing the gospel. And then we start getting into homes and begin to model for Ray how to do discipleship. I remember sitting down at the University of South Carolina, and we're going through the first lesson of Repent and Believe, and I'm modeling it for him. And we'd led somebody to Christ. And then a couple weeks later, Ray had led somebody to Christ. And I'm watching him take somebody through Repent and Believe with this new believer. And then I get to watch Ray do his first baptism, where he baptizes somebody. And so I'm like, "Wow, you know, I'm excited about Ray." And so I'm like, "Hey, Ray, come along." So he comes up to Booger Holler, where I live, and I always tell him, "Don't go anywhere alone." So he brings his buddies with him, and they're sleeping on the floor. And then we're out at 5 a.m. We do a discipleship group at McDonald's. Then we do one at 6:30 at Bojangles. And then we go hit the harvest. And this just became part of our life, of Ray and his buddies. And then one day I was doing a training, and I took him and a group of guys over to Knoxville, Tennessee, and we're doing a training. And there's a couple of people in there I know, and I got Ray up front training. And so he's training on the gospel tool that day, and there's a lady training on the testimony. And in his testimony, he shares that he's 23 years old. I'm going, "Dude, I thought you were like 30. What the heck? Chicago's hard on you, boy." And so just blown away, but honestly just blown away by his maturity of what God was doing in this young guy's life. And so this went on for several years. We would spend about 60 to 90 days together, training, equipping, going into harvest, doing things together. And then we really, God put on my heart majority minority cities, and to realize that there's about 187 cities in the U.S. that'll be majority minority over the next several, you know, maybe 10 years or so. And to think how many already were. And I'd just been in Houston, and I said, bro, would you be willing to move to Houston and start sharing the gospel and planting churches? And somehow he said yes. I was like, wow, all right, cool. So we mobilized Ray to Houston, and so we continued this relationship. And God began to use him to multiply in Houston. And there's a network still multiplying in Houston that Ray helped start. Ray met his wife, had their child. And I said, hey, Ray, would you want to come to Greece with me? And he says, yes. I was like, awesome, man. And so he comes to Greece with us, and we get started. Then we can't get a visa. He does get a visa. I don't understand why young people get old people's visas, because I'm an old person. I actually qualified for that visa. And anyhow, our visa was rejected 4 times. And so Ray is sort of getting like frustrated with me because I'm spending 3 months in India, 3 months in Greece, 3 months in India. But he's really feeling called to the Middle East. And so he and his wife and child moved to the Middle East. And we still spend 60 to 90 days a year since 2011. And he's not only a friend now, he's a son. I don't say kosher, I just bought him a deer rifle to take him go kill something. So I just like, I get all my boys, I get them a deer rifle. So anyhow, so I bought him a rifle for entry into the family officially. And so he literally is like a son and part of our family. And they see Angie and I as mom and dad. Because he didn't grow up necessarily with a mom and dad in a home. And so this week, as we were coming here, I was watching Ray and then another guy I talked to, and I said, hey, bro, would you mind coming to Central Asia with us and move there with our kids? And they said, yeah, we'll go. I said, oh, all right, praise God, man. And so they're in Central Asia. And, you know, last year with all the things that went on in Afghanistan, you remember. And then the earthquake happened. And so watching Ray, Rick, and Rico go meet in a house church with Afghanis, and they were doing a thing called trauma healing, but basically a form of discipleship related to the trauma around the earthquake and what happened in Afghanistan. And then they grabbed another brother from the first group, and they went to the next group, and they did another training over a couple days. And then they went to another group and did another training. This time they split up and sent Rico, Rick with another brother Afghani, and these guys went this way. And so for the next 7 days, I got to watch them model and train. And you know, that's the thing that's amazing about this. Spend more time with less people. Doesn't that make sense? More time with less people. Slower is faster. So we think a lot of times, man, it's about filling the auditorium. It's about having so many people. But almost for 30 years now, 6 to 7 people year in, year out of my life, from vacations to hunting to hiking to sharing the gospel to making disciples to training, we don't ever do anything alone. And so there's this ebb and flow. And let me just say this. You think, well, what do you have left to give? You know, I don't. It's pretty easy to get a guy this high to shoulder height, or a girl shoulder height, as far as in disciple making. That's another thing to spend, get a person from here to here on what it's like to go through suffering and difficulty and live through civil wars and go through persecution and different things like that. That's a different thing. But now I sit and I learn from these brothers. They're innovating. They're learning things from the Lord that I didn't know. And so I'm getting to experience the other side of this piece of this investment, where now I have brothers around me that I'm getting lifted up. I'm getting encouraged. And I don't know how I could live without these brothers and sisters. And they're such a blessing to my life. And so I want to just real quickly think through Peter's story. And I would argue where that came from is when Bruce Carleton challenged me in 1999 to put down my seminary books, forgive me, professors, and pick up the Word of God. And for the next, probably right now, maybe me and a group of guys read the New Testament through, I don't know, 10 to 15 times. Probably back when we were traveling, training more, it was more like 15 to 30 times. But we were abiding together as a group, learning together as a group, and hearing from God together as a group. And so when I think of Peter and I think of, you know, Andrew, you know, John, one of John's disciples, you know, and he meets Jesus and John says, "This is the Messiah." And so Andrew's like, "Man, I'm going." And maybe the other disciple was John. We're not quite sure. And then Andrew's got to run back and he's going to go see Peter. And I don't know, you know, I know he's a good, strong Jewish boy and he's probably got a lot of scripture memorized. I'm not personally convinced that he's literate. There's arguments one way or the other. Either way, he's a fisherman. He's a pretty simple guy, I think. And I think by watching his activities in life, you got to think, you know, he had foot and mouth disease, as I do at times. And so we think about this guy, and here he is, and the first thing he sees at the synagogue, I mean, just literally, you can throw a rock from Peter's house to the synagogue. And so here they are at the synagogue, and there's a man with an unclean spirit, and there Jesus is teaching, and he's teaching, but he's thinking, okay, I gotta do something about this. And, you know, and the Pharisees and Sadducees are like, "Hey, man, this is a Sabbath day. You can't do anything like this." And Jesus is thinking, okay, here's kingdom of God. Here's the world order. Here's kingdom of God. Here's the world order. And I'm creator God, you know. This is the guy who spoke the world into existence. Here is Christ, part of the Godhead. And we're telling him, you can't work on the Sabbath, okay? Well, big mistake. And so he casts the spirit out, the man's in his right mind, and the Pharisees and Sadducees are agitated. You know, they're not ready to go crazy yet, but they're agitated. And so then they walk back down to Peter's house, they get to Peter's house, and his mother-in-law is sick. And so what's Jesus do in Peter's house? He heals the mother-in-law there in front of Peter. Well, then we come to the story we looked at this morning where, you know, Jesus is teaching the crowd and he has these great teachings and the people are listening and the crowd's coming so close, he steps back into the boat, pushes off to the shore. The guys are over cleaning their fishing nets, and as he's finishing teaching, he says, "Hey man, come on, let's cast out to the deep and go fishing." And Jesus is there, Peter's like, "Come on, man, we've been fishing all night. We haven't caught anything. And the good fishing's at night. It's not during the day. But what do you know about fishing? You know, your creator God." So we go out, we push out to the deep, and they throw it out, the net. And what do they have? This huge catch. You know, and so Peter's undone. "I'm a sinner." Fear strikes him. And he's like, I've got to be, I just can't be near you. And Jesus says, "Hey, come follow me, because I'm going to make you a fisherman of men." And so he asks him to come and follow him. And then we go back and we're in back in Peter's house. And in Peter's house, there's a, in the town, and I, you know, I don't know, I'm using my sanctified imagination here a little bit as I think of this story. And I'm thinking in that town, it's not that big a town. Everybody probably knows this paralytic, but he's got four buddies who grab him and they come down to the church. That's church, not yet, in the future, okay? They come down to Peter's house. It was a Freudian slip. Come down to Peter's house and they can't get near Jesus because who's near him? All the religious folks, right? So the religious folks are surrounding this man. They can't get near him. And so they go up and they climb on the roof, right? And so they start ripping the roof open. And Peter's mother-in-law is going, "Dudes, I'm going to go to Lowe's and have to fix this roof. What's the matter with you?" You know, and she's probably upset and what the heck's going on? And Jesus looks at the men's faith, right? And he looks at the men's faith and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And they lower him down, and then he knows the men around him are saying, who can forgive sins but God alone? And so there, Jesus says, you think that's bad? I tell you, rise up and walk. And he takes up his pallet, and he's leaping and running, and he's running out celebrating what God has done. And then we know also they go over to meet Levi, who becomes part of the cohort, and there they're hanging out with sinners, and there they are, and they're, people are upset. Why in the world is Jesus hanging up with these sinners? And so he joins the team. But you see what I say? What I'm saying is he is modeling all of these things to Peter and the disciples. They're seeing what Jesus wants them to learn how to do. He's modeling for them exactly what he wants them to do. All right, and then one of my favorite passages in Scripture is Mark chapter 7. And in Mark chapter 7, I'm going to go ahead and read this, if I can see it. This is why I carry a Bible, just to make you think I read it. I actually use my phone because I can't read the font in my Bible anymore. But no, I think I can read this. I went and looked for my biggest large print. So the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him while they had come from Jerusalem. And he had seen some of the disciples were eating their bread with impure hands and unwashed. And the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they have carefully washed their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. When they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they clean themselves. Here and many other things which have been received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and pots. The Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat bread with impure hands? And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. The people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. But in vain they do not worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commands of God, holding to the traditions of men. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandments of God in order to keep your traditions. And I'll skip down to verse 13. It says, thus invalidating the word of God by your traditions, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as this. And I think this had to rock Peter that day, you know, because here he is, you know, Christ makes it clear. Here's the word of God, and here's your traditions. It's not your traditions and the word of God. It's not Sabbath day. It's word of God. And so he's preparing Peter to align Peter to get him right. And so to me, this is such a powerful thing. How often, how many things are we doing where we've elevated the traditions of man or the traditions of the word above the word of God? It's just not possible. And Christ will not let it be. And so when I think of when Peter comes down from the, need my water. So Peter, there's a couple instances, you know, in chapter 16 of Matthew and John 6. So in John 6, you know, Jesus is talking to him, you must eat of this flesh, drink of this blood. And it says many of the disciples left him because this was a hard saying. And Peter's like, Jesus, what are you doing? All right, well, we're going to step in front of the Creator God and tell him, you know, and Jesus is trying to get Peter to recognize, I'm aligning you with the kingdom, brother. I want you lined up here. Peter, if you got a problem, go. Do you want to go? And Peter goes, well, where would I go? You are Lord. Okay, Peter, get back in line. Kingdom of God, right? Kingdom of God. And then we have Peter in chapter 16. Jesus says to the disciples, who do the Pharisees and Sadducees, who do the people say that I am? And some say John the Baptist risen again, some say Elijah, some say this. And Peter said, you are the Christ. And he said, wow, Peter, that came from God and God alone. That is correct. Then Jesus began to what? Prophesy that he must suffer much and that he would be crucified and he would die and raised again. And he's sharing this story. And Peter, what's Peter do? Hey, come here, brother. Jesus, that is not going to happen. And, you know, he's serious about it, right? Because I still think when he swung in the garden for the guy's ear, he wasn't swinging for the ear. He was swinging to take the guy's head off. But Peter is going to square him up and say, okay, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, let me straighten you out. Now, I know Peter doesn't have the Holy Spirit at this time. I know that it's a work in place. But God is continuing to align, because I need this. God wants to keep lining me up with the Word, the kingdom, the living Word of God, that this is key. And Jesus is modeling this the whole way through. And then if we get to Luke chapter 9, in Luke chapter 9, he takes and he sends the 12 out, right? And they go two by two, and wherever they go, they're to be casting out demons, raising the dead, healing the sick. But in verse 2, it says, pray to the Lord of the harvest to thrust forth laborers. Because what? The harvest is plentiful. Okay, so what do we know about the harvest according to God? The harvest is plentiful, okay? So I'm going to put my feet in eternity in the promises of God, and I realize that the harvest is plentiful. So guess what in Dallas? Is it any different? Is it any different? This is what he said, not Jeff said. He said, so the harvest is plentiful. What do we need to do? Pray to the Lord to send. And it actually, the word is like thrust, to thrust laborers into the harvest. And it's amazing. I shut my alarm off here so I wouldn't distract anybody, but I have my alarm set on 10:02. And so every day at 10:02, the alarm goes off on my phone. And I begin to pray that God would thrust forth laborers in Greece. He would thrust laborers in Central Asia, in Tunisia, wherever. That this has got to be part of what we do. And then he says, then when you get to that house, Peter, guess what? Keep going to that house. Stay in that house. Now, what did Jesus already do at Peter's place? He's already been in the house, right? He's seen healings there. He's seen miraculous things. This is headquarters for Jesus. He's modeling what he wants Peter to do. And I don't want you to get so caught up on all the location, all the things they want you to do. I want you to get caught up that Jesus intentionally modeled for Peter what to do. Because never do anything alone. You'll get a lot of discipleship and discipleship multiplication going with just this. Never do anything alone. Do you know how much is caught, not taught? And they're catching it as it's going on. And then we know that Peter, James, and John, they go up to Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon is the center of Baal worship. And there is the beginning sort of all worship. I mean, the Baal worship spreads to India and into Shia Islam and so many different areas and tentacles it has. And so from Mount Hermon, you can see the Fertile Crescent. From Mount Hermon, you can see the Promised Land. But Mount Hermon, when Joshua was sent, the children of Israel out to conquer the land, one of the places they didn't conquer was the area where Mount Hermon was. And so Jesus is up here for this object lesson, and Peter's getting to experience it. He's ready to build tabernacles, and then his glory's manifested, and boom, this guy, he hits the ground, and fear strikes him again. And there, Jesus, next time they look up, there's Jesus in his full glory. And they walk back down the mountain, and when they walk down the mountain, what do they see? They see a boy who's possessed, and he's throwing himself into the fire. He's having these seizures, and he's going in. And so they walk up, and it's probably part of the other 12. And Jesus looks at him, I'm not a theologian by any means on this, but I feel like he was talking to the disciples. He said, "You wicked, perverted generation." And the perversion here was these disciples were buying into that the kingdom of God had authority over this boy, over this family. And so Jesus, what's Jesus do? He's going to give the guys a little help. And he feels compassion on the man, and he right-sides the kingdom back up as an object lesson for the guys. And the boy is healed, and he's in his right mind. And the guys learn, okay. And then if you remember, as they're walking away, they go, "Jesus, why couldn't we do this one?" Because they'd been casting out demons, healing the sick, raising the dead, preaching the gospel. God was using them in an incredible way, and they got stuck. Now, I'm not sure why they got stuck, but I do know they were at the foot of Mount Hermon. There's a word in Arabic that says haram, and there's a possibility that Hermon and haram have some correlation, which means haram is bad, and that this was a bad place spiritually, and it was a very stronghold, stronghold, thinking the children of Israel didn't conquer it. And there they are. And Jesus said, this one only comes through what? Fasting and prayer. And so what's Jesus doing right there? He's modeling. Hey guys, this one's through fasting and prayer. It's important to catch this. And so we could fast forward through on Peter's life, but I think one of the exciting things to think about Peter's life, we think about, the Holy Spirit comes upon him after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection. He proclaims the gospel. 3,000 people repent and believe. And God uses Peter in an incredible way. In chapter 3 and 4, there's a healing. And this man's running and leaping for joy. He spends a little prison time. Then we have this incredible prayer of boldness in Acts chapter 4. But one of the most amazing statements is in verses 11, 12, 13. It says, these illiterate, untrained men turned the world upside down. Why? Because they'd been with Jesus. I thought, wow, that's interesting. And the other day I caught something I'd never seen before, is when they, lost Judas, they went to a point. They sort of got ahead of the Holy Spirit, and they went ahead to point somebody. And it was interesting. Their criteria was men who'd been the most with Jesus. Wow, that's interesting. Is that what your disciple's disciple would say about you? That you've been with Jesus? Would they recognize that in us? Would they want to reproduce a disciple like us? I just want to say, I think one of the challenges why people don't share the gospel, why they don't want to make disciples, is disciple making is sanctification on me. I'm dealing with mess, and I'm dealing with my mess, and I'm dealing with their mess, and it's literally sanctifying me. And so I feel the more active I am sharing the gospel, the more active I am in making disciples, I feel the sanctification taking place in me, because I'm realizing, man, I got to walk a walk worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ, because I want to see something that's imitated down to the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren. And so I'm, as much as I'm pouring into them, I'm realizing, man, I have really got to make sure where I am with my walk with Jesus. And then, and I think one of the other really, amazing stories is we're going through Peter's life is, he struggles with, he's basically racist, we'll say. And so he comes into Joppa, and he comes into Cornelius's, and he's here at Cornelius and Cornelius's place, and he's sitting here going, okay, so God's telling me, is this this thing from heaven and this vision comes down before me that I'm supposed to eat this, do this, that this is okay. And are you sure, God? Sounds like what? Peter earlier doing what? Are you sure, God? Is this really okay? He's like, yes, yes, Peter, go. And so Peter goes to Cornelius, and in there we know Cornelius and his whole household repent and believe in Jesus Christ. God's been working on this man. And I'm curious what Peter's posture is here. I'd probably need to look a little more at the Greek to see what he is, but it's sort of like, anybody here got anything against him being baptized? You know, maybe a little unsure. And who can withhold baptism from these folks? And God's shaking Peter again. He's realigning Peter with the word of God. Now, in the midst of him modeling, because the next thing he does is he commands that Cornelius and his household get baptized. And he's got six men from Joppa, according to chapter 11, and maybe I think verse 8. He's got these men from Joppa, and he commands them to be baptized. And so he goes back and he tells the story to the church. You will not believe it. There are Gentiles that had the Holy Spirit come on them, and they're in the kingdom. And I don't know what to do with this. And he tells the church. And then we can look at Galatians 1 and 2, and we think of Galatians 1 and 2, and we see a conflict between Peter and Paul about the same topic. And Peter's wrestling with this, can the Gentiles really be part of the kingdom? Because he's still down here thinking about this piece. This isn't the way it was supposed to be. And Jesus, and God uses Peter, well, Paul, I'm sorry, to realign him with the kingdom. So much so that when Paul comes down from Antioch to go to the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, it says Peter and Paul went together to make the case the Gentiles are part of the kingdom of God. And Paul persuaded him that this was the case. And then I think of the spot where in chapter 12, when James is beheaded and Peter realizes Herod is now going to kill him. And he remembers to the time when Jesus said, hey man, you're going to die the same death I am. But I say all that to say about the modeling. Why is modeling so important? You know, there's a spot, if you go there today in Israel, that they're pretty sure this is Peter's house, right? So there's this little tiny house. And then you can see where later on the wall was knocked out. It was expanded. You see Christian symbols on it. And then, of course, Constantine comes around and, you know, and some mother-in-law venerates Peter's house and builds a Byzantine chapel around Peter's house. But that church that met in Peter's home met for almost 780 years till the Muslims knocked it down. That's a pretty good church plant, by the way. Now, I'm not so sure I give Peter credit as much as I give Jesus credit for it. But I say all that to say this model, assist, watch. This is happening in the life of Christ. And we put leave there. And listen, I just shared a story. I've been with Ray Vaughn for, 13 years now. And he's like a son. The only thing I left Ray on was a skill. The guy knew how to share the gospel. I don't need to teach that skill anymore. The guy's learning how to make disciples. I don't have to leave that anymore. I can leave that. This guy, he can coach people way better than I am, and he's a great presenter. He's a great coach. He's a great mentor. I can leave that. My job right now is to help Ray on the next 3 inches that might take the next 20 years of his life to learn how to do. And so I just want to challenge you again, as we think about that identity this morning, we think about a bang, and we think about modeling, to do it in community, to do it as a group, is key for us. And it's not only key for getting brothers and sisters shoulder height, it's key for my sanctification. I really believe that, because I feel the responsibility. I feel the weight of I'm modeling for this brother and sister, and I want to present them to Christ an incredible, you know, this offering. There's a parable of the talents, and you know, most of the time, you know, we talk about the parable of the talents. You know, some were given 10, some 5, some 2, some 1, and usually we think of money. And I'll be honest with you, I struggle understanding that that's money, because money's, I know God uses money to sanctify us also, and it makes logical sense that it's money. But you know, one of the most precious things that God gives us is people. And the question is, what are you doing with the people that God gives you in your life? Are you burying them? Or are you investing in them? And if you're investing in them, maybe God's going to give you more. And so I just want to challenge you to think about that parable. You can think about it for money, but man, I want you to think about the brothers and sisters that God's put in your life, or those that are yet far from God right now, who need to come into the kingdom, are going to come into the kingdom, will come into the kingdom, to think, what will I do? Am I prepared to invest in them? Am I prepared? You know, this is on tomorrow's thing, but I love John 14, 12 through 14, and Jesus says, you can ask anything in my name, as long as it brings glory and honor to me. And then he makes this promise, you will do greater things than I myself. Now, I think he's probably got Peter in the back of his head, because Peter's got foot and mouth disease, and he's constantly got these mistakes, and I've got a lot of Peter in me, and I just think, man, what if that was our attitude? What if that was every disciple's attitude? That the disciples, the people that God gives us, do greater things than we ourselves. What a posture to have in the kingdom. That's the kind of posture that God moves in, humility. And so I would challenge you. It's not about how many people I can lord over, how many people I can pour into. It's about how many people do greater things in the kingdom of God. That's the hope for our nation. That's the hope for Dallas. That's the hope that every someday we're going to cry out, holy, holy is the Lamb, worthy of all praise, glory, and honor. Because that's the priesthood of believers. Because it says, when they're gathered around the throne worshiping, holy, holy is the Lamb. Who does it say they are? It says every nation, every tribe, every tongue. But what? The priesthood of believers are gathered there. It's not the elders, not this guy, that guy. It's we are level at the foot of the cross, and we can worship him, and he's worthy of it. And God wants to use the priesthood, but he wants to see our posture of humility. So I'm sure you guys are familiar with 2 Timothy 2:2, and you can't talk about modeling without 2 Timothy 2:2 and thinking about the 1:3:9s. In life, but I get to learn so much now from brothers and sisters, and I was thinking of Brother Kumar in India, and one of the things I learned in India, I learned about fasting and prayer, because I watched my brothers, model that for me. I remember the first time hiking up the Himalayas 10 days, and I was with a guy named Itaman, and we were sleeping in some chicken coop thing. And I remember him getting up and starting to pray at like 4 a.m. And I was like, oh my goodness, dude, go to bed. What are you doing? It's dark out. And he's waking the chickens up. I remember a chicken landing on my chest. But this brother was modeling hours of prayer every morning. And then Kumar, and I think the biggest thing I learned about movement leaders, and the biggest thing I probably learned in India was the love for one another. I never saw such a love for one another. And there was a brother that Kumar loved a lot, and another organization came along and offered this brother some money, and he took like 7 churches away, and they went and took the money, and then, you know, that he got caught by the police for sharing the gospel and doing the things he was doing, and they put him in jail. And the other organization didn't really do anything for him, but Kumar would go to the jail and visit him. You know, this guy betrayed him, you know, in a lot of ways, but Kumar loved him. And he would go to the jail and visit him and love on him, encourage him. Ended up paying the guy's bail, helping him go through the court case, got him out. And I remember when we were training over there, and this guy just falling at Kumar's feet and just weeping, and just, he's like, "I'm committed for life, brother, to you and to the kingdom and what God's going to do here." And I just had never seen that kind of love. And I thought I sort of understood this, but love is the key to the glue that holds disciple making and discipleship multiplication together. It's not your methodologies. It's not our genius in anything we do, our coaching. It's loving one another. It's those 54 one another's from Paul, or maybe it's 68 from Paul, but it's the one another's that glue disciple making together. And so I watched Kumar model love. And I've never been able to shake it since then. And I feel like, okay, what can I do for other brothers, these 6-7 guys I have in my life, 60 to 90 days of my life, and we travel. And I'm like, man, we're gonna model how to love one another and care for one another. And we're not gonna let anything come between us in this. And there's hard times and difficult times, but we're gonna always work towards reconciliation. We're always gonna work towards getting to the kingdom, getting towards lostness, because we love one another and care for one another. And so what a blessing and a privilege to learn that from Kumar. So somebody I began to mentor, Kumar, later on, as he's come up not only shoulder height, he's a giant now to me. And he's now, when I was looking for advice when we went to a country in the Middle East, the first thing I did is I called Kumar and another guy named Leepak, and I said, "Hey, brother, what would you do in this situation?" And I got their advice on how to start over again. Because the one thing I've learned, when our fourth time of starting over again on this stuff, and God never does it the same. I wish I could tell you, what works right here in Nepal, that'll be work right over here in Booger Holler, or work in L.A., and L.A. will work over here in, Egypt or wherever. It's God's not that way. He's not going to let you lean on your laurels nor your methodologies. He wants you to experience Him and dig deep in His Word and realign with His kingdom. And one of the most recent things we experienced is I got to watch God use my wife and her prayer life to kick off something. Never seen it done that way before. Never seen that many answered prayers. There's 100 answered prayers, over 100 answered prayers in the first 4 months on the ground. I've never seen that. And it wasn't, obviously it wasn't me. It was the one who brings the most glory to Jesus. And I'm the messed up one. I'm the Peter. So this is the John, the beloved one. And so God, he's not gonna, there's no formula. I'd love to tell you there's a formula. There's no formula. Those who call us repetitive pragmatists are wrong. Come walk in my shoes, man. It's about loving and making disciples with these brothers and sisters. I'm going to go back to this piece again, just that identity, going back over and over again, who we are in Christ. Tomorrow we're going to talk some about obedience, but modeling right now. Now I'm going to just put a little tangible handle on this for modeling. Basically, this is a pattern that we've used for modeling. I'm not telling you it's a silver bullet. It's a good one. We call it three-thirds, for lack of a better words, because there's three different parts to every time I meet and make disciples. And basically, we've contextualized it a bit. It's like, man, what are your highs and lows? And so we sit and eat a meal and talk about the highs and lows in life and pray for one another around a meal. We worship together. We have accountability around fishing and following. So we'll talk about, I do this, I'll tell this. They're like, they used to have a watch, but anyhow. So you spend time with the brothers and sisters, and then we go make disciples together. So fishing and following. So in that time, it's not only about sharing the gospel, it's listening. It's key to discipleship, one huge key. You got one mouth, two ears. So one of the keys to discipleship is listen more than you talk. You need to listen to your disciple, understand where they're stuck. And so this time during what we call accountability, in Germany, because it's a shame-based country, we'll celebrate, because accountability is a bad word. And so we tweak and adjust the words according to the context. But either way, I'm not only worried about sharing the gospel and how they're doing it sharing the gospel, I'm worried about how they're doing making disciples. Because I don't want to just keep doing the same thing over and over again. I want to see healthy disciples, healthy churches, because this matters to my King. It matters to our Lord so much. And then we cast vision. We cast vision just to encourage, because you get tired and worn down and beat up, and I feel a little this way after this weekend, because I thought I'd come in and get to study and do all this stuff, and we've been wow, here we are. This is not what I was expecting, and just praying for breakthrough and just going, okay, God, you got this. I'm missing my whiteboard. I don't have my swarm team. And it's up to you. I don't know what I can do, but I need victory for my son in the name of Jesus. And so you need that vision, that encouragement to come. And then every week we get in and we look up to God through the Word of God, and we study the Word of God together in a group, abiding as a group, learning together. We happen to use something called the sword method, which just means, what do you learn about God? What do you learn about man, sin, command? And then the last third, we're looking forward to the next week. And the next week, what am I going to do for sharing the gospel? What am I going to do for personally following and growing in Jesus and then being commissioned? And you can see, don't leave the red parts out. I know you guys talked about this last year, but I want you to, this is one of the reasons I love this. Remember we talked about Muhammad this morning? Well, as soon as Muhammad came to Christ, we downloaded YouVersion on his phone. And it took us about a week or so to find a Bible. But we downloaded YouVersion, and we got him reading the Bible. So if I just take the average person, we'll just say above average. We'll just say, if I get somebody who really is obeying, they might share the gospel 104 times in a year. 104 times, somebody's going to check on them. How you doing making disciples? How are you doing following up? And they're checking on that discipleship, caring for them. Are they making healthy disciples? We challenge them to read. If they just read two chapters per day, they'll read 780 chapters in their first year of faith. Muhammad, as I told you this morning, I didn't tell you this part, but we did exactly this with him. And on Wednesday, he called us. He said, okay, I finished the book of Mark. What do I do next? So, okay, let's do the book of Matthew, okay? And so by the time we got there, he's finished Matthew. He's like, well, what do I do next? I said, just keep on going, and let's just go through the Gospels. In the first 2 weeks, he got through all the Gospels. Well, guess what? That's a pretty good sign. And there are believers who do that, believe it or not. Well, one of the things is we talk to other movement practitioners and other people really focused on discipleship, it's repetitive touches with the Word of God, consumption of the Word of God, consumption of large chunks of Scripture, whether it's oral Bible stories, listening, watching videos, like they got the Jesus film and the little chunks, but anything I can do to get them consuming a lot of Scripture. Now, what's exciting to me is, now they also would meet at least 52 times, but the way this works best is if you're part of two groups, one where you are being poured into and one where you're poured in the other, and you just double that. So if I got five people in a group, look what happens. 520 gospel shares. 520 times, possibly, somebody's checking on how you're doing discipling different people. And then we're going to knock out 3,650 chapters of Scripture together as a family, abiding in Christ together in community. And this will transform your life as far as, because we're hitting on a couple pieces here. Consuming Scripture, which is so important for the learning how to abide and grow in Christ's likeness, is just the power of the Word, the power of Spirit working through Scripture, let alone us being a model, us being an example, just the power of Scripture alone. And then somebody walking beside them and teaching them how to share the gospel. Somebody walking beside them and teaching them how to make a disciple. And so I would just challenge you again. This is really simple, but it's hard work. And so I would just challenge you, are you willing to fail forward? Are you willing to be a learner? And I would challenge you to go back to Scripture and just go, not what would Jesus do, what did Jesus do, and imitate what Jesus did, and then leave the results up to God, and just let God be God. And so, trying to think if I want to. I don't know how else to put it, but just modeling is so important. In Booger Holler, North Carolina, I was telling you when I got to go to Memphis, and we were excited that God brought us to Memphis, and then I trained all the associations in North Carolina in disciple making 1 year, and I was in Asheville, North Carolina. I must not have done a very good job. It's like leading the nation in crime now. So we need to go back and do a little more work, I guess. Must have been the disciples there. So we were doing the training there, and I remember I had this old redneck with me who was a cow farmer, and I had him up in a group of 40 pastors, and he's training with me. Now, he trained a lot with me, so he was a really good trainer. Had another brother named Kevin. He's there training with me. Kevin had led a dentist to Christ, and the dentist was a two-week-old believer, and he had led his family to Christ and a couple of his folks to Christ in those first couple weeks. And so put the dentist up in front of the room, and a guy knocks it out of the park training people how to share the gospel. And so these pastors are going up to get advice from him. And then one of the pastors comes over and says, you know, this guy's been a believer 2 weeks? I said, yeah, I knew that, but sorry. But the point is, we were modeling, assisting, watching, and just to watch God give confidence in this dentist, and Kevin, and this brother. And there was another brother in the back of the room named Puck, and he was watching the training, and they were facing the other way. I was honestly a little miffed with them, because I go around and watch and see who's, I'd do it here if I could get to y'all. I look and see what you're looking on your phone and your iPads, and so they're back there on Facebook or something, and so they said, hey, a couple weeks later, they're like, hey, we want you to come train some students from the university. And so they're telling me who they are, and I said, nah, I ain't doing that. You guys are in the back of the room talking. I'm not doing that. And they're like, please do it. And I'm like, no, I'm not doing it. And finally, I said, all right, I'll do it, but you need to pay me some money this time. So I was frustrated. Anyhow, we went and did the training for this group of students, and God lit Puck up. And Puck began to multiply disciples in Asheville. Then he moved to L.A. and involved in what God's doing in L.A. And now we whispered in Puck's ear, hey, brother, would you and your family be willing to go to Turkey? And guess where they are? They're in Turkey learning language, getting ready to start on a great adventure in Central Asia. So you just never know what God will do through this modeling piece. And just, you also never know what will happen when you whisper into somebody's ear, would you go to the nations? Because the first two things we put on the lips of a new believer and a pre-existing believer is go share with your sphere of influence, and second, let's go to the nations and make disciples. Amen? Okay. Brother or sister, it's all yours.